Our first reading tonight is taken from the New Testament and Matthew's Gospel, verses Mark 14 through to the end of 16. I don't know if many of you saw the program last night about the war in Bosnia in 1995, but I caught a bit of it. And I have to say that I was sickened to the very pit of my stomach by the revelations that were given in that program. I think it was BBC Two last night. It told of how in July 1995, General Mladic's Serbian army attacked the Muslim enclave of Srebrenica, which was supposed to be protected by United Nations soldiers. And it showed pictures of petrified men and women and children. And frightened women going to the UN soldiers to tell them that their husbands were being taken away for execution, were told, "We're here, nothing will happen." But after a lot of negotiation between the UN and General Mladic, hundreds of frightened refugees were handed over to the Serbs by the UN that were supposed to be protecting them. And the Muslim males from the age of 12 to 77 were separated from wives, sisters, children. And in the space of 72 hours, over 7,000 were murdered by the Bosnian Serbs. They were released by the United Nations that were supposed to be protecting them, right into the hands of those who wanted to murder them. And some of those who lived to tell the tale spoke of a numbness and a fear and an obedience that went beyond rational understanding. And a few days later, on Friday the 21st of July, the United Nations soldiers were allowed to leave, and they then spent their time drinking and dancing in Zagreb. And the head of the United Nations mission to Bosnia failed even to report the atrocities that had been reported to him. One doesn't really know where to start after a report like that, because it goes beyond the norm in such a way that it's disturbing in a way that very little else I've heard of recently has disturbed me. These people who are supposed to be protecting the Muslims handed them over to be herded into buses, driven away to stadia and schools, and massacred with bullets, with rifle butts, with grenades. And often the soldiers had to watch, the Muslims had to watch from buses their friends and their relatives being murdered as they awaited their own turn. And it's hard to understand how there could be so little fellow feeling between humans for one another. Now, it's very difficult in a sense to blame the soldiers, because really they were under the command of senior soldiers. We understand that much. And some of the Dutch soldiers who spoke on the program spoke about their own battles with the shame of what was allowed to happen. And what you say does that have to do with tonight's passage? Well, I believe that as a metaphor for us in the spiritual realm, that the idea of the people held in bondage and fear and tyranny in a concentration camp is the picture that the Lord Jesus Christ looked down upon as he looked towards earth before the incarnation. And instead of being like the UN soldiers who couldn't wait to clear off to Zagreb and get drinking and dancing, Christ, who loved his people, actually came into the concentration camp, came into the prison of sin that was under the tyranny of one even worse than General Mladic, the devil himself. And he came right alongside, not only wearing similar clothes to the tattered clothes of those in the prison, but actually wearing the same nature as the people he loved and came in to rescue. Why did Christ become a man? Why the incarnation? Verse 14. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, the passage says that we read tonight. Since the people that Christ came to save shared the same physical nature as all the rest of humankind, Christ himself, to save them, partook of the same nature. He became a real man, fully human, nothing missing in the human physique or psyche or in spiritual being. To rescue his people, Jesus came into this world as a man. Although sinless, Christ shared in the general condition of all humanity, and that included suffering and even death. You see, as many people want to run away from those who are in bondage, Christ is saying, no, I'm going to go into their prison with them. I'll take upon myself their humanity so that they have somebody with whom they can relate, somebody who understands their suffering because he himself suffers, and somebody who understands even the thought of looking forward to death as they themselves consider death in their concentration camp and in their prison. For God's rescue to reach into every darkened corner of human existence, Jesus took on that existence in its entirety. As the old church father Gregory of Nazianzus has said, what has not been assumed cannot be restored. When we fell in Adam, the whole of human nature was tarnished by the brush of sin. Every aspect of our being was tainted by sin. There was not an area of our being that was not touched. And so Christ took upon himself human nature fully, although sinless with Christ, in order that he could bring about the rescue of the prisoners in their entirety. You see, if he had not had a human soul, as it were, he couldn't have rescued the human soul. If he had not had a human mind, then the human mind would have been left still tainted by sin and imprisoned. And so Christ took upon himself the general condition of humanity in its entirety, apart from sin. How is it that the human race got into that position, first of all, where it became prisoner in the concentration camp, which is sin. Well, you remember back in Genesis 2, verse 17, God said to Adam, "You must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." Before this, it was good. The creation was good. It was in its primitive state, and it was perfect. And God said, "Do not eat that which is forbidden, because if you eat it, you will die." But Adam disobeyed, and through his disobedience, he, as our representative, as our federal head, plunged the whole of the human race into this condition, which is known as sin. Romans 5 verse 12 says, "Sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin. And in this way death came to all men, because all sinned." We have been constituted sinners in Adam as our head and representative, but we ourselves individually have chosen to sin against God as well. And because of that, there is the fear of punishment and of death. Now, self-made man tries to, as it were, dig his way out of the concentration camp or the prison of sin. But actually, because of the solid rock, hard heart of the sinful nature, it cannot be done. It's like trying to break through solid rock just with bare hands, and it can't be done. And so someone had to come and liberate those who couldn't free themselves. We needed a champion, a pioneer, to storm the gates of the prison of sin that holds us captive. You know, we're unable to free ourselves, even by the best good works that we can manage. The wages of sin, says the word, is death. And Christ became man to destroy the devil's stranglehold on Christ's people. It says in verse 14, the second part, that he became incarnate so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death. That is the devil. Now, the devil is somebody who's not taken at all seriously by most of Scottish humanity today, and I'm sure in other nations as well. Some people who are very learned say that he was a late introduction to the Old Testament, a Persian idea brought through Persian religion into the Old Testament. A figment of people's imaginations, you know. He's not really there. Try and pray for half an hour. The devil's not there, is he not? Well, I tell you, I find that quite often he must have an Air Iraq ticket. And it seems to be a constantly returning ticket to my house. Because every time I want to get intimate, as it were, with my God, the devil comes to whisper and distract. Do you not find that it's the same for yourself? I can easily watch a film for 3 hours without any bother at all. But I can set my mind aside to spend 15 minutes praying, and I can hardly keep my mind from wandering as thoughts and ideas are suggested to me. Pretty strong figment of my imagination, I think Satan must be. Christ became man to destroy the devil's stranglehold. The Bible makes clear that there is such an individual as the devil. And it says here of the devil that he holds the power of death. He holds the power of death. What does that mean? Well, what this is talking about, at least, is the fact that from the beginning, the devil has known that God is a just God. And God said to Adam that he would punish sin with death. And the devil has held the power of death in that he has come back to God again and again and said, If you are just, you will punish sin. Humanity has fallen into sin. You must punish humanity with death and eternal death. And so he's held this power whereby he has felt that he is able to come to God that way and say, if you are a just God, you will do what you said. Now punish humanity with death. But Christ took on human flesh, flesh and blood, and shared in our humanity in order that he could come into this world to combat the devil. And you remember how in the temptation with the devil gave Jesus everything he had. There were powerful onslaughts upon Christ there, as Christ, the second Adam, our substitute, sought to honor God with all of his being. And the devil was saying to himself, I must not let this happen. I must deflect this man from doing as their representative, as their substitute, what will please God and allow God's people to go free. But Christ resolutely stood against all temptations and lived a perfect and a sinless life. But at Calvary, the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 12, God made him, that is Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The sinless Christ hung and died on the cross of Calvary and was infested by vicious, anthrax-like sin, our sins. He bore them on himself, even though he never sinned. And he said, I will die in my people's place. God, Father, punish me in their place, so that they can receive the perfection of my perfect life put to their account, and they can go free. And there on Calvary he suffered the ugliest and the darkest and most fiendish, fearful death that ever any man experienced in the history of the universe or will ever experience, because he became sin. He became sin itself. And God the Father, you can imagine, was recoiling, because he's of purer eyes than to look at sin, to behold iniquity, as the Bible says. Can you imagine God the Father, for the first time in all eternity, turning his eyes, averting his eyes from his Son, unable to look at him, because he has become sin, riddled with it, full of, and carrying it in his own being, in the place of his people, and refusing to do otherwise, because he so loved his people, and he so loved the people that his Father loved, that he would die as their substitute in their place. And through his death, he made expiation for their sins. That means he covered over their sins. It was as if he threw down his body over our sins. And God, looking at us, only sees Christ's righteousness, because we're covered with Christ through faith alone, not any works of our own. And then, as the powers of darkness and even the powers of light watched this event going on, this pivotal event for the Christian faith, they waited. He lay in the tomb, buried and dead, 3 days. And they waited. And then God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. His way of saying, I receive your sacrifice, the atonement for sin. It is acceptable to me. And all those you have died for are safe from the fear of death and the devil. And the devil is no longer the commandant of the prison of sin. He is no longer the master of that concentration camp which held Christ's people in bondage. And it says in Colossians 2, verse 15 of Jesus, having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. As he hung there on the cross of Calvary, that was the public spectacle of the triumph of God, because in death and by death, Christ defeated death and the devil. And although all hell was laughing, all hell was delighted as Christ died as the substitute there, the time was going to come when everything was going to be exposed to the powers of darkness, and they would realize that at Calvary they were defeated. The gates of the prison of sin were burst wide open. They were ripped asunder by the work of Christ, the atoning work of Christ. And Christ said, free! I am the gate. Come through me. You are free who believe in me. But there's part of this verse as well that we might find an argument with. Because I've just said, haven't I, that very often when we turn to prayer, we find the devil whispering in our ears and trying to distract us. Surely this passage here in verse 14 says, by his death he destroyed him who holds the power of death. If he's been destroyed, how does he keep coming to you and upsetting you? Is this not a contradiction in terms? Has the Bible not got it wrong? Well, the word that's translated destroy here means loss of well-being, not loss of being. He is still in existence. He is still malicious, but he doesn't have the free reign and mastery that he once had, because the cross and Christ's work on the cross has rendered him impotent. His work, his power has been nullified against those who will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he received a death wound at Calvary. Revelation 1 verse 18, Romans 14 verse 9. He's a wee bit like the situation that Raymond Brown described in his Bible Speaks Today commentary, where he was a 20-year-old postman. And there was one house to which he went where he saw the biggest and most vicious dog, he said, he had ever met on his rounds. And he was petrified. And the big dog was giving him grief. Come on, man, I'll take you out. Doing the usual that dogs do, even ours does. And if anybody came into the house, he'd just roll over and get the tummy scratched. But anyway, this dog looked absolutely vicious. And Raymond Brown said he was afraid. And he recoiled. But then as he watched, he noticed that the dog was on a leash. And he could only come so far and couldn't touch him if he kept on the path. Isn't that a parable for us? You know, the devil is on a leash. He can only go so far. And it's only likely that he's going to take a bite out of us if we stray off the path and go into that territory where his leash will allow him to go. God's got him on a leash. He's not going to take chunks out of you and me unless we stray off the narrow path. So is this all the cross was? Some sort of heavenly show of power, a heavenly flexing of muscle by the Lord Jesus Christ to humiliate the devil? Or was there more to it? Well, yes, there was. Verse 15 shows us that Christ died to free his people from any reason to fear death. It says, and to free those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death. Now, most people don't like to admit to being in any sort of servitude to the fear of death. But men and women are, by nature, afraid of death. It's the unknown land, that realm which is beyond, which has many question marks over it. And some people have been terrified and petrified of the idea. Dylan Thomas, for example, wrote at one time, do not go gentle into that good night, Old age should burn and rave at the close of day. Rage, rage against the dying of the light. End quotation. Dylan Thomas saying, fight it, fight it. Keep away from it. Don't let yourself fall into the clutches of death. It's a fearful thing. And part of the fear of death has been beautifully summarized in a story of Somerset Maugham's appointment in Samara. This old tale is told about a servant who had gone to Baghdad, and he returned from there very shaken by an encounter he had had. And he said to his boss, "Master, when I was in the marketplace, I was jostled by a woman in the crowd. And when I turned, I saw that it was death that jostled me. She looked at me and made a threatening gesture. Now lend me your horse, and I will ride away from this city and avoid my fate. I will go to Samara, and there death will not find me." The merchant lent him his horse, and the servant mounted it and dug his spurs into its flanks, and as fast as the horse could gallop, he went on his way. When this merchant went down to the marketplace, he saw death and said, "Why did you make a threatening gesture to my servant when you saw him this morning?" "This was not a threatening gesture," death said. "It was only a start of surprise. I was astonished to see him in Baghdad, for I have an appointment with him tonight in Samara." End quote. And this does summarize for us something of the fear people have of the inevitability of death and the desire to ride away from it as fast as possible. But we can't. And actually the Bible recognizes that men and women are afraid of death as well. Bildad the Shuhite. It's different from Malcolm the Moody Spurnite, isn't it? Bildad the Shuhite called death the king of terrors in Job 18, verse 14. But by his death on the cross of Calvary, the Lord Jesus Christ purchased pardon for our sins and removed our guilt for us. He broke through the gates of camp fear and defeated the commandant of death. And he did this to set the prisoners free, so that now, because Christ suffered the wrath of God against sin, all those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ now can know that they do not have to face this wrath themselves. Jesus said in John 11, 25 and 26, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die." And you know, that fact has made a huge impact on souls throughout the history of this world. I've been reading recently a biography of the life of Alexander Solzhenitsyn, the Russian dissident. Not easy to say. And the book tells of how he was arrested in February 1945 for anti-Soviet propaganda. He was then imprisoned and interrogated into the night. He was starved and forced to work in freezing, wet clay pits. Eventually, after 8 years of extreme suffering, he was released from the Gulag in 1953 for what the authorities called perpetual internal exile. He would never be allowed home. Eventually, that was annulled in April 1956, 3 years later. And then he was exiled from the country altogether to the United States of America, And for 17 years he lived in America. He had gone through fearful and dreadful suffering in his time. And some people use suffering as an excuse to turn against God and to reject God. But the true Christian sees this as a time of being set aside to refocus on God and to get to know him better, the Christ who suffered, the suffering servant, knowing what the reality of this world really is from the perspective of one who suffers but who has hope for eternity. And the day that he was leaving America for Russia after receiving pardon 17 years on, somebody came to him to interview him and said, "Are you afraid of death?" And I'll quote D.M. Thomas's biography here, because he said, "His face lit with pleasure. Absolutely not. It will just be a peaceful transition. As a Christian, I believe there is life after death, and so I understand that this is not the end of life. The soul has a continuation. The soul lives on. Death is only a stage. Some would even say a liberation. In any case, I have no fear of death." End quote. And this is the reality for the believer. No reason whatsoever to fear death anymore. For to me, to live is Christ. To die is gain, said the apostle, who knew that his treasures were in heaven and not here on earth. And you know, the only ones who will suffer death and the second death are those who refuse to walk through the gate, Jesus Christ the Lord. There's no other way. Christ himself is the way to set us free from this fear of death and the stranglehold of the devil. And we are set free simply through repentance and faith in Christ alone and no other. And then there's a beautiful reminder at the end in verse 16, just to reassure us, if we're feeling ourselves to be very sinful and undeserving of mercy and liberation from that prison camp. Verse 16 says, Christ died for sinners, not for angels. Christ died for sinners, not for angels. The verse says, "For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants." Angels aren't held in bondage to the fear of death, because angels can't die. It was for Abraham's descendants that Christ died. And Eric Massey just about runs out the door as he wonders if that means only Orthodox Jews. And he's going to head to the synagogue straight away to try and get it sorted. Abraham's descendants, Orthodox Jews. Is that what it means? No, not necessarily. Although I believe there are some Orthodox Jews who will be saved and who will believe in Christ and be Jews for Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ said that Abraham's children were those who did what Abraham did, and that is live by faith and obediently obey God. John 8, verse 39. And Abraham is referred to as the man of faith in Galatians 3, verse 9, and the father of all who believe in Romans 4, verse 11. So those who believe are the children of Abraham. That means if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a child of Abraham. You are one for whom Christ died to set you free from the stranglehold of the devil and from the fear of death. You are the one for whom Christ died. You are one of the many for whom Christ died, if you are a believer. So we don't need to be, as R. Kent Hughes says, paralyzed by death's cobra stare. And there's beautiful promises in the Word of God to carry us through this life with confidence. One of the most beautiful and one of the best remembered comes from Romans 8. You'll know it already. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or sword? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. Romans 8, 35 and 37. And just to conclude, a story to illustrate the power of Christ to transform people's lives. A friend of the commentator, George Guthrie, had had the privilege of meeting a Chinese pastor who had spent 25 years in prison because of his faith in Christ. Commanded by Chairman Mao to join the government's corrupt official church, he and other church leaders with him said they would not compromise the gospel under any circumstance, and nothing the communist authorities could do to them would stop them from their resolute stand for Jesus. This Chinese pastor was the only one of the church leaders to get out of prison alive. The communists saw to the deaths of the others who were incarcerated. And during George Guthrie's friend's visit, a suggestion was made that he and this Chinese pastor go out for a meal together. But Guthrie's friend was concerned because he knew that it would mean trouble for a Chinese person to be seen in public with a Westerner because of the corrupting influence of the West on the communist mind, they think. And the old man turned round to Guthrie's friend after he had said, "Listen, I don't want to compromise your situation. I don't want to put you in danger." And the old man turned with a smile and he said, 6 words. "What can they do to me?" There was absolutely nothing in all the world that this man had to fear, because he had died to self and lived for Christ, and Christ ever lived to intercede on his behalf and was taking him to glory. "What can they do to me?" As the scripture says, "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Amen.